So tonight, though, we turn back to the Word of God. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we look again at this wonderful topic of our guarantee for glory. And tonight we're going to be talking about the groans of the believers. Our guarantee for glory. I'm going to read verses 23 through 25. That's our section we're going to study. But I want to back up a little bit just to again remind you of the context, and I'll start at verse 18, okay? So Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul, writing these words, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Probably now, I guess maybe a year or so ago, I preached through John chapter 11, and we were looking at the resurrection of Lazarus. I want to share with you a couple of things just from that passage that kind of illustrate what we're talking about here tonight. And you don't have to turn. I know you're familiar with the story, but just listen to a few of the excerpts from John 11. You know the story that Jesus was called back to his friends because Lazarus was sick. And the story goes that Jesus actually kind of withheld his departure to go back to see about Lazarus for 2 days. So when he shows up, Lazarus is dead. And we pick up in verse 11 of John 11, and it says this, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke about his death, and they thought that he was speaking about him taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Then in verse 32 it says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," and the word weeping there means to wail loudly, it says, "and the Jews who also came with her weeping," which are the professional hired wailers and weeping people, he says in that text, or the text records for us, that Jesus groaned in his spirit. This is verse 33 if you're following. "Jesus groaned in his spirit and was troubled." The word groaned is the word embrimomai. It actually has the idea of an intense, strong feeling of concern, to feel strongly, or in some cases it even has the idea of being indignant or angry. And the word troubled, tarasso, is the word. It means to be stirred up or agitated, to be caused to move. And so in that context, it tells us that whenever he was there at the tomb and they were responding to him, and he saw the weeping and the wailing publicly going on because Lazarus had died, it says that Jesus groaned and that he was troubled. Verse 34 it says, "And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see." Then the next verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And then in verse 36, "Then the Jews said, see how he loved him." Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, same word, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." You know the rest of the story. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came forth. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wept? Why is it that he would weep at the tomb of Lazarus whenever he had full intention to raise him from the dead? In fact, Jesus would have known perfectly that Lazarus in just a few moments would be alive again. So why would he cry? Why would he weep? He purposely delayed his arrival for two more days so that Lazarus would be dead 4 days. And that was purposeful so that whenever he comes, that there would be no debate that he was really dead. And beyond that, he would go beyond the tradition of the Jews who said that the soul would hang around the body for 3 days and after the third day would depart. And so Jesus doesn't allow Lazarus to be dead 1 day or 2 days or 3 days, but all the way to fourth day. By that time in the Mideast heat and climate, the body of Lazarus would have decayed beyond ability to recognize. But again, why? Why would Jesus weep, knowing that he was going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead? Well, there's two primary reasons. First of all, Jesus is a real man. He's truly human. And since he's truly human, he is affected by sorrow around him. He sees the genuine wailing and weeping of Mary and Martha and the family. And even the professional mourners are there. And he's affected by the grief of his friends. But also, and I believe most importantly, what's going on here is that Jesus is groaning within himself and is literally stirred up and agitated and troubled because he sees what the effects of sin do. Personally on a family. Well, again, you say, well, God knows everything. Why in the world would that be an issue? Couldn't he know this already? Why would he be affected that way? Well, the Bible even tells us that Jesus, taking on human form and was tempted as we are, and he is a compassionate high priest because he's been where we have been. He's experienced what we have experienced. So whenever they were grieving, he grieved. Whenever they were sorrowful, he was sorrowful. But more importantly, they were experiencing the ravages of sin, the ravages of the destruction that comes as a result of sin. And he was grieving and groaning, the word is, over the effects of sin. Physical disease, physical death, decay, destruction are all around us, all the time. Sin affects every part of creation and has and also will affect every part of humanity. The longer you live, the more grief you will experience. One of the things I remember many years ago when my dad was alive still, he said, "You know, son, the older I get, I attend funerals more often than I do anything else. All of my friends are dying." And that's usually the way it works, isn't it? The older you get, the more acquainted with grief you become. And so it is with us. We are groaning within ourselves because we see the ravages of sin all around us. If you ever are just kind of curious just how bad it really is, you could take a couple of trips to a hospital and watch the ravages of cancer. Or, if you can handle it, go to some of the nursing homes and look at the travesty and the decay of the human mind, of people that at one time were beautiful human beings who were vibrant with life and yet now can barely move or barely think or barely take care of themselves. All of that's a result of sin. All of it's a result of the curse that happened whenever Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. And that's all bad news, isn't it? That's not good. But there is good news, and the good news is the gospel. And that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And the good news saves. It saves our soul from eternal hell. But what you may not really think about more often is it also saves our bodies. It saves our bodies from eternal destruction. Salvation is more than just a spiritual salvation. It is also a physical salvation. All that is physical, no doubt, in the future that we will experience will be different because we will have a future body that is different, as we'll see later on, but it will be saved. It will be redeemed. It will be remade. And that's the point of what Romans 8 is telling us, is that we are no longer under condemnation. And then there's more to the story than just that. There's more than just a deliverance from the penalty of sin and the eventual penalty in hell itself and death and disease. There's more to that no condemnation, that not only are you delivered from the power and penalty in future justice of what would be brought into your life because of sin, but now you are going to be saved physically. Your body will be saved. We're not only justified and sanctified, Romans 6 and Romans 7, but now we have a glorification that is coming according to Romans chapter 8. If you remember back, if you want to turn back just a couple of chapters to Romans 6, verse 5, in Romans 6, 5, you remember we just began to see some hints of this because, I mean, Paul has clearly delineated the gospel in very definitive terms from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. And we get what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not according to works. But then we finally find ourselves justified and made right with God, Romans 5, 1. And we have peace with God. We're no longer the enemies of God. We've been reconciled to God, Romans 5, 8 and following tell us. But then we get to Romans chapter 6 and we're experiencing sanctification, the work of the Spirit of God in our lives as a result of us being in Christ and dying with Him on the cross, will actually give us a future work of sanctification by the Spirit of God. Romans 5, 1 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." That is a hint to the future fulfillment of salvation that comes in Christ, not only spiritually, but also bodily. He even tells us in verse 6, knowing this, that the old man, the old person you were in Adam, the old sinful self you used to be, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The body is the old corrupt body we live in right now. The one that is affected by sin, that the sin principle, if you want to call it that, resides in. He uses the word members of your body later on to refer to how sin is fleshed out literally through the members of your body. Then in chapter 7, verse 21 through 25 and many other parts of that text, he talks about the struggle that goes on between the old Adam, if you will, the old person you were, and then the new person you are in Christ. Better way to say that, more theologically accurate, would be what happens whenever you struggle against the sin that resides in your body. Paul calls it the flesh. And then you have the new man that you are in Christ that fights against that tendency of the flesh to sin and to disobey God. That's why he says in verse 21 of Romans 7, "I find then a law that evil is constantly with me." That's the present tense verb. Evil is constantly with me. Why? Because you have your body. That's why it's always with you. And until you get rid of this body and get a new body, you're in trouble. You're going to have that with you. So he says, "Evil is constantly with me. The one who wills to do good," the point is also with me. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the" what? The inward man. There's the struggle. The body of sin desires what is evil, but the new man in Christ, the inward man, he calls it in verse 22, delights in the law of God. In verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There is no war in the lost person's life, the unregenerate life. They don't war against sin. They live in it. Practice it, as John says. Love it, as John says. But if you are a Christian, you are in war. And this is a constant thing in your life. It never stops. In verse 24, "No wonder Paul would cry out, 'Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this'" what? This body of death. "I thank God," he says. Here's his answer to his own prayer. He says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, it is Jesus who will deliver us from this body of sin, this corrupt flesh that we're in. So then he gets to the point in Romans 8:1, the crescendo of it all. the mountaintop, if you will. He says in verse 1 of Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, you still struggle. Yes, you still war. Yes, the sin is still in your body, but there's no condemnation in you. You're not condemned anymore. Then he launches into the future of that fulfillment of salvation. As I told you in the past, salvation does have three aspects, past, present, future. Past, we're saved from the very penalty of sin. Present, we're saved from the very power of sin. And the future is we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That is our glorification. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. That's where he's going. But more than that, he's talking about how you and I are preserved and secure in the reality of that. That the same God who has chosen you in eternity past is the same God who will sanctify you and glorify you in the future. He doesn't lose any of us along the way. There's absolute surety of that. And we'll see why in a few moments. But remember what he said in Romans 8, verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, the body, again talking about the physical body, is dead because of sin. But then verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your what? Your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This body is going to be changed, transformed. This mortal body, this corrupt body, will be transformed and changed and made into a glorious body that will be able to live forever and ever in the presence of God. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider then, he says, the sufferings of this present age, and another way of understanding that would be this, I consider that the sufferings in this body, that's the context, the sufferings I experience in this body that I live in, that I have, as the Bible calls it, a tent. Paul referred to it as a tent that we live in. We are suffering in this body, and that comes a myriad of different fashions. And I don't believe he's just talking about persecution here, because the context is even all the other effects of the curse of sin on all of creation and on all of humanity, which would include all kinds of problems that you can incur in this body. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, he says, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He launches us into the future and tells us that even the creation itself eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Why? Because then and only then will creation be liberated from its bondage in sin itself. That's what we looked at last time, how creation itself is groaning for its deliverance. These are not audible sounds. These are not verbal sounds. In fact, the Apostle Paul personifies creation as if it does have the ability to speak forth and to groan and to wail and to weep, if you will, for its own deliverance from the bondage of corruption that it is in. In verse 20 it says, for the creation was subjected to futility or aimlessness. In other words, it can't fulfill what God intended it to fulfill because it is corrupted by sin and the curse of sin. It has decay, it has rot, it has death. All of those things are part of the curse on it. So it is subjected to its aimlessness. And it says, not willingly, not that it desired to do it. And as one commentator said, not because it sinned, because it did not. Adam's sin and his failure to obey God, Eve's sin and her failure to obey God, plunged the entire universe under this curse. But then it said, as we noted last time in verse 20, that it was done because of him. And you get a little hint into that as the reason why God allowed evil to even exist, because of him. That's the reason why he purposed it. It's because of him. Evil didn't take him by surprise and say, oh my goodness, I never thought that was going to happen. There is no plan B, frankly, folks. There is no plan B. It's always been plan A. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God was not surprised whenever sin occurred. And God was not surprised whenever he cursed the entire universe. And God was not surprised when all of humanity was destined to die as a result of sin. It was all because of him. It says it in verse 20, that he subjected it. But he didn't stop there. If we would have been left with that last word, we'd have been, oh boy, this is not good. God basically cursed it and left it. That's not what he did. He subjected it, it says in verse 20, in hope. In hope. Hope. One of the most precious things you can have on this planet is hope. I mean, if all you have is darkness, despair, and death, and decay, and that's all you see, and there's no hope of life and spring. I mean, one of the things I've heard so often in these last few months is that, man, I'm so tired of the darkness and the dreariness and the rain and the cold. Looking forward to the day whenever you walk outside and it's nice and the buds and the flowers and the birds. Gives you hope, doesn't it? That's why I'll never live up in Alaska anywhere. Couldn't handle the 6 months of darkness. Drive me into complete despair. But the Bible says we have hope. We have hope because He hasn't just ended it all in a curse. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of this will happen at the same time. Whenever you and I are delivered and transformed and changed, the creation itself is going to blossom into an uncursed earth. For we know, he says, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Paul uses the birth pain analogy a number of times in the New Testament to refer to the coming of Christ. But here I believe he even has a little bit different slant to it, not so much that there would be things that would get worse and worse and worse, and then finally Jesus would arrive, but probably what he has in mind here is this, is that with birth pains, it's tremendously intense and tremendously painful, but at the end of it, what comes? Life. Life comes, not death. In the cases of the earth and sin and the curse, you have pain, 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 death. In this, the creation is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he says it's like birth pains. They groan in these pains looking forward to the birth of life. That's his point. Well, we saw all of that last time in great detail. Let me go ahead tonight and look together at verse 23 and following and talk about the groaning of believers. Did you know you groan? I hope you do. And you'll see why in a few moments. So we do have 2 points. Our sighing and our security. Our sighing and our security. The first one is our sighing, which is referring to our groaning. Verse 23, not only that, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. He starts in verse 23 with the words, not only that. That is, not only the creation. Not only the creation, the inanimate creation, the creation that we would not consider alive, like humanity is alive, or people are alive, but the creation that was created by God for His glory, they're groaning, that is groaning for His for deliverance, but not only that, but we also, in verse 23, we also who have the first fruits of the spirits. Now, that's not just inserted without any purpose. The Apostle Paul has a reason for saying that, that we are the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit. But I need to note also at the very beginning that the way Paul constructs this sentence is very emphatic. And there's a number of ways you can do that in the original language, but here he's saying we ourselves. He uses the Greek word autos, which is the word that is used to emphasize an emphatic use of the pronoun. We ourselves, underscored, if you will. He says in verse 23, we have, which is a present participle, which tells us that we are the ones who don't temporarily have, but we continually have as characteristic. It being a participle, it being present tense, tells us this is not a temporary thing, that you have the Spirit or you lose the Spirit or you have Him for a while and you lose Him for a while. This is an ongoing habitual characteristic of a believer. You have the Spirit of God. And we are identified, though, if you'll note in verse 23, a unique characteristic and name for those he's talking about. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Why would he say it like that? Well, he's first of course, he's identifying us as those who have the Spirit. And you know that any believer has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's clear from Scripture. Romans 8:9 says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit of God lives within us, and he's a clear indicator that you are the child of God, the fact that he's there. But Paul says, woe those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians 5. That's not what he's talking about, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the first fruits. And he actually identifies that this is the first fruits of the Spirit. And in the Jewish custom, I know all of you probably are familiar with this, but in the Jewish custom, bringing the first of the harvest to the temple and offering it to God was a way of consecrating the harvest and to say that there's more to come and blessing to come. So we will give the first fruits to God and trust God with the results of the rest of it to bless the rest of it. The concept here in this text is mainly a Pauline concept. He often uses the idea of the first fruits. Often it has the idea of what we give to God, but here he's talking about what God gives to us. We get the first fruits as opposed to us giving the first fruits. And Paul is basically saying that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and listen to this carefully, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a foretaste of what's to come. Of what's to come. In other words, it's just a little hint, a little insight into what it's going to be like when we have the full manifestation of the Spirit in our lives. When we're completely unhindered by sin and the body of sin and the presence of sin, and we're fully enabled, if you will, to praise and love and obey God unhindered. But did you know that the Spirit of God living inside of you is actually a guarantee for future redemption? It is actually what the Bible calls an arabon, which is a down payment, a deposit. You know, if you say you want to purchase a house and you're serious about it, usually they're going to require you to put down a deposit because that shows you're serious about it. But you wouldn't know that you were serious. I'd love to have it. Not putting anything down, though. You're not too serious. But if you are a Christian, God has given you his Spirit as a deposit for future redemption. The fact that the Spirit of God is with you, in you, dwells in you, he's actually giving to you indication that you have future glory in your future. Look at a couple of verses with me just quickly, if you can turn to them. Ephesians 1, you need to see this. Ephesians 1:13. This is so good. Ephesians 1:13. Paul writes, Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted, talking about Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, listen to this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he says in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What does he mean by sealed? Well, the word sealed is the Greek word sophragizomai. Interesting little word. It has the idea of to seal securely, to designate, to make something secure as a sign of authenticity, of ownership. In other words, when God puts his Spirit in you, what God is simply saying is, that one's mine. That one's mine. And I am so committed to him that I place myself in him, and I'm going to carry him through the whole process of sanctification, and I'm going to eventually deliver him completely from sin, and I'm going to transform that body that I've lived in for so long with him. That's the idea. Guarantee is also another word that is used here. By the way, let me back up just for a moment. That word that we talked about with the word sealed is an aorist passive verb, meaning this was done once and for all. It's done. You don't get sealed over and over and over again. This flies in the face of the whole idea that you can be saved and lose it and saved and lose it and saved and lose it. I mean, what are you doing? Breaking the seal, you know, put the seal back, break the seal, put the seal back. No, that's not the way it works. You are sealed, period. It's a passive verb. Means that you had nothing to do with it. God did it to you. You don't seal yourself. God seals you by the presence of the Spirit living inside of you. But the next word is the Greek word erebon, or guarantee, translated in the New Testament. And the word basically has the idea of a pledge or a first installment or a down payment or a deposit. It is also used of an engagement ring. That God is engaged in a future wedding. Marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ and His bride. And we are His bride. And we are secured by that engagement ring. It tells you, it tells us, it tells even Himself that He's made commitment to us. He's committed. This is used also, these words, by the way, are used in a number of other verses. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Same exact words. And then Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So he says it repeatedly in the New Testament that the Spirit's presence is the very guarantee of our future glory. If you have the Spirit of God, then you are guaranteed glory in the future. Now go back to Romans 8, verse 23. In Romans 8 again, he says in verse 23 that not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first fruits is that God has given us a little bit of the taste by the presence of the Spirit of the future deliverance and glory. That's the first fruits of it. But he says in verse 23, identifying us as the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. It's kind of redundant. He could have said just, you know, we ourselves groan, but he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Literally, it could be translated this way, even we ourselves in ourselves are continually groaning. You get the point? There's a lot of groaning going on here. Stenazo, we saw it last time. The Greek word means to express grief. It has the idea of being displeased with your current condition. It's almost always, according to most lexicons, it is almost always inarticulate. There's no real sound coming out, but there's a mindset or an attitude, if you will. This groaning that goes on is nonverbal. It's an inner attitude of frustration or the moral or physical infirmities that you and I experience in the present age. And we're eager and looking forward to and longing for deliverance from it all. This groaning, by the way, same word is used over in Mark 7, 32 and following, where it says when Jesus saw the one who had had a hearing problem, and Jesus spat and touched his ears and his tongue so he could speak and hear, it says Jesus sighed there. Same exact word, groaned. So why would he do that? He's healing the man. Again, it goes back to his groaning over the sin and what it does to people, how it affects and causes all kinds of problems. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. Can you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians 5:1. This will again put it in perspective for us. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent. Don't you like that? Did you ever think about yourself living in a tent? I don't like to tent. Period. I've done it and I'm done with it. Sleeping on the ground on a cold, whatever. I can't do it. But, you know, it's temporary, right? Very, very temporary. And so here, in this case, he compares our body to a tent. We're living in a tent. It's very temporary. He says, for we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God. There you go. It's not a tent, it's a building. A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we what? What's the word? Groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. There you have it. You have this tent that you live in now, but God has a building that He's making for you that He's going to wrap around you. And He's going to create that, and you're going to have the ability to live in that for the rest of all eternity. Verse 4 says, For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. We don't want to lose our habitation. We just want a better one. We want an eternal one. We want one that's not corrupted and affected by sin. So this is something that any true believer understands if you live in the context of your struggle and your war with sin. Think about the original context I read in Romans 7 where Paul's warring against the sin that resides in him, and yet he looks forward to the future deliverance from that presence and power of sin in his life. Job 19, you may not have thought of it this way, but I'll read it to you. Job 19:25 says, Job writes, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Then verse 27 says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Then these words, "How my heart yearns within me." Isn't that wonderful? So verse 23, we are groaning within ourselves for this future deliverance and glory coming. And again, going back to Romans 8, he says, "We eagerly wait for the adoption." That is the redemption of our body. Now, you know, you read Ephesians 1, I know you do, so you know that the Bible tells us that we already are adopted, right? But really what that has to do with is the paperwork has been completed. The future adoption is going to happen whenever you finally are clothed in your glorified body and you are in the presence of God. It's like going to a place to adopt a child. You fill out the paperwork. All the legal documents are right. It's all done. It's all determined. It's all going to happen. But finally, you bring the child home. That's what he's talking about. That's why he qualifies it here. "We're eagerly waiting for the adoption." What adoption? I thought that was already done. No, the future fulfillment of the adoption. Which is what? The redemption of the body. He qualifies our adoption being fulfilled whenever we are glorified in his presence with the new body. The word "eagerly waiting," we've seen it again already in the earlier text, is the word apekdekomai. It means to wait eagerly, as translated here. It's a triple compound word. It has the idea of welcoming from and also out of. One lexicon said it like this: "Therefore it is used of looking completely away from this world. Looking towards something else outside of this world." And that, of course, is the redemption of our body. It's used in Romans 8 three times. Romans 8:19, that the creation eagerly waits. Romans 8:25, it says there that we eagerly wait with all perseverance. You find it used in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that we're eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5 says, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time." So one of the things you should note in all of those verses I read to you is the eagerly waiting is always attached to what? The second coming. The second coming of Christ. It's all tied to the return of Christ. What are we eagerly waiting for? Well, we're eagerly waiting for the stock market to finally do what it... No, I don't know. We're eagerly waiting for Christ. We're eagerly waiting for him to return. Our hope is not in the next cancer cure. Our hope is in Christ and his future deliverance from this planet. And to be with him forever and ever. And it leads us to the next part of the verse. What are we eagerly waiting for? What are we groaning for? Obviously, the text tells us the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. You realize this is all over the New Testament? It's everywhere. It's really tragic that so little is said about it in churches today. Very few people talk about the return of Christ. And very few people talk about the glories that come whenever Christ returns. And that what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to me and what's going to happen to the church, the bride of Christ. Follow with me if you can, if you're fast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a few of them I'll share with you just to show you this. It's used a number of different ways. It's referred to a number of different ways. It's like a... what do they call those things? A kaleidoscope, where you can kind of turn through and different things appear. And so is Paul. He looks at this whole aspect of the return of Christ and the glorification of the saints and the future redemption of the body from a number of different angles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, I pick up in the middle of the text. It says that we're going to receive rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, here's the qualifier, to be glorified in his saints. There you have it. That's the redemption of the body. When things are transformed, your body's transformed and you are glorified, as we use it in Romans 8, but also Christ is glorified in what he does to you, transforming you. It even says then to be admired among all those who believe. Back up to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is Paul talking to the Thessalonians who were very confused on the return of Christ. They didn't have a New Testament to turn to, so they couldn't turn to 1 or 2 Thessalonians. So he's teaching them what it is and what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I do not want you to be ignorant. Ignosis is the word, without knowledge. He's not talking about stupid. He's talking about just a person who doesn't have knowledge. They didn't have it. They had no Bible to turn to, no Christian bookstore to go to, no internet to turn on. They had nothing. So they had to depend upon the apostles to teach them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant or without knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a term in the New Testament to refer to the death of believers, physical death. He says, lest you sorrow as others, and here's the point, who have no what? Hope. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Because we have a redemption of the body coming. We have the glorification of the saints coming. All the people that you know and love that are believers, and their bodies may be in the grave, one day those bodies are going to be transformed, changed, and taken out of those graves and reunited with their soul spirit. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their bodies in the grave, but they're with Jesus. Their souls are with him. You can even find reference to that, by the way, if you want to read an interesting account of it over in Revelation chapter 6, where it says there were souls under the altar of God praying for the wrath of God to come and the vengeance of God to come. There are the souls of people who've already died, and they're in heaven, and they're praying to God. Here are some of the souls that are coming back. Obviously, all of those who have died, who are in Christ, they're going to be coming back, and they're going to be with Christ. And then verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul didn't make this up. This came directly from Christ. He says that we who are alive and remain until, by the way, the word remain means to survive. Let me reread that. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and survive until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are dead in Christ will go first. He says that in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ, will rise first. Their bodies will come out of the ground. Then we who are alive and remain or survive shall be caught up, harpazo, snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. In what way will we be with the Lord? We will be in our glorified, redeemed bodies. You have another one in 1 Thessalonians. I just refer to this just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Again, picking up in the context, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love. And here it is, the helmet of the hope of salvation, future salvation to come. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about salvation from sin here. He's talking about the coming of Christ, deliverance from this planet, deliverance from our sin, deliverance from our bodies that are corrupt. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with him. We're going to live with him. A little more, hang with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You all know this is the resurrection chapter. Probably more Easter Sundays have spent time in 1 Corinthians 15 than any other chapter. But let me just pick out a few things here that I think are relevant for what we're talking about tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Paul writes, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection," he says, "then nobody's going to rise. It's all over with. Go home, shut down, forget it. All right? Eat all the cholesterol you want. It doesn't matter." Right? "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or empty or vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That's horrible, isn't it? But you know what Paul's arguing? That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. There are plenty of pagans out there that don't believe in a resurrection. But we believe in a resurrection because why? Christ resurrected. You can go over to Israel and look at the tomb. He's not there. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits." There it is again. You remember the first fruits of the Spirit? What does that mean? There's future glory to come. There's more of the Spirit to come. Where here you have Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning He's the first one to be resurrected. There's more coming. There's more coming. He even talks about those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are in Christ at his coming." There's the order. Christ first, then all of those who are in Christ when he returns. Look at verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, there's one flesh of animals, there's another of fish, there's another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. And one star differs from another in glory." What is he saying? Listen, it's going to be totally different. Totally different. Your body is just a little seed, an ugly little brown seed, to stick in the ground, if you will, and it will come up and blossom into a glorious body that will be created by the power of God. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, it is raised as a spiritual body." There is a natural body and a spiritual body. His point is, listen, it's going to be different. If you want to find out what it's like, read what happened to Christ after the resurrection, how he ate with the disciples, how he moved through walls, how he ascended up into heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time. I can't wait to be there to experience that. It's going to be a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 15:46. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual." You get that? Pretty simple, right? You have to be here first before you get there. And then verse 47, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also is those who are made of the dust. And as of the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we are or have been born in the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That means totally transformed. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then one other couple of verses, verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how it comes. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Keep on serving with all perseverance." Why? because you're going to have a new body in the future, you have glory in your future. And one last point tonight, and this will come fast, our security. Our sighing for our new body, our sighing to be delivered from the sin-cursed world and sin-cursed body, but then our security. Verse 24 says, "For we are saved in this hope." Saved in this hope. The word saved, zozo, is the Greek word. It means to be delivered. It's an aorist passive verb, which means it's done. It's complete. It's done by God. Passive, it means He's the one who's saving us. He's delivering us from danger, from hell, from sin, from destruction, from decay. Proverbs 14:32 says, "The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteousness," listen to this, "has a refuge in his death." Isn't that good? "For we are saved in this hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope." In other words, you would already have it, so why would you hope for it if you already got it, right? "For why does one still hope for what he sees?" The word "see," by the way, is the Greek word blepo. Most often it refers to what is seen physically. So we're actually looking, we're not even just looking for something spiritual. Well, you can't see it. No, this is actually something in the future you will see. You will see it. As even Job said, "With my eyes, I will see. I will see." But then he says in this text, "But if we hope," verse 25, he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see," which we do, we're hoping for what we don't see. It's coming in the future when we will see it. We hope for it. We eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait with perseverance. Did you notice how many times Paul uses the word "eagerly wait"? He likes that term. He likes us to eagerly wait. He wants us to look forward to it. He wants us to eagerly wait for it. Anticipate it. The word for perseverance is the word hupomone. It's translated in the NIV as patient. Not a good translation because it's not talking about patience. Patience is definitely a very important virtue that all of us should have. But in this context, it's actually talking about steadfast endurance. It's talking about persevering under difficult times. It was the attitude of the soldier who was in the thick of battle and was not going to be dismayed by the fights he was in. He gave it his all no matter what pressure he was under. That's the word perseverance. One commentator said this about this word: "In virtue of the reception of the Spirit, the Christian attitude is one of burning expectation in conformity to the divine plans." You are in and are part of a divine, sovereign plan of God, and we are to endure to the end and persevere with everything we've got to His glory. Romans chapter 2 verse 7 says that eternal life is given to those who persevere. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 talks about those who are persevering in hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:1-3 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, persevered with the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Persevere. Why? We have a future. It's going to be good. James 5:7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. "You also be patient and persevere. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Get ready. Get prepared. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is also able to subdue all things to himself." Then chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Do you groan? I really wonder if Christians do. I think in our world, especially in North America, we love this place too much. Too many believers are groaning if they have to leave it. One author said it like this, and I'll close with these words. How many believers today wait eagerly for their adoption as children of God? How many have grown used to the cacophony that we call life on this planet? How many Christian heartbreak over tragedy and despair present in their lives, or so many in the world? We, even the church, have so effectively distanced ourselves from the groanings of the creation that we forget that we live in the midst of a curse. It is as if we are taken, that we are the ones who have taken the anesthesia intended for the mother laboring to give birth in the next room. The results of the curse are in our very presence, but we fail to hear it. Any believer who does not groan inwardly and wait eagerly for his or her adoption has a shallow understanding of the present condition and the future hope God has provided for his children. And that is true. Let's close in prayer tonight.